Good morning. We'll wait on Carol to get back to her seat. The first reading is from Romans chapter 15. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the ancestors, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself feel confident about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The second reading is from Romans chapter 16. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to keep an eye on those who create dissensions and hindrances in opposition to the teaching that you have learned. Avoid them. For such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For your obedience is known to all. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and guileless in what is evil. The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and my fellow Israelites. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brothers, Quartus, greet you. Now to God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. The word of God for the people of God.
God. I would presume that many of you this week found yourselves in front of a TV, like I did, tuned into the opening ceremonies or some event taking place at the Olympic Games in Paris. The Olympics have always held a very special place in my heart, and I've always enjoyed watching them, especially the opening ceremonies, because in addition to the fanfare and the amazing production value that we get at this event, the parade of athletes has always been a beautiful and a humbling moment, no matter how many times I watch it. That moment, as flags from all over the world convene into one stadium, makes it plain that everyone participating in the Olympics, every one of those athletes, and indeed all of us, is a part of something much bigger than ourselves, if only for 2 weeks. I read this week that the goal of the Olympic movement is to contribute to building a peaceful and better world by educating youth through sport practice without discrimination of any kind. I feel that when I watch the Olympics. I also feel a sense of pride and hope in humanity. a hope that despite all of the challenges and all of the conflicts that we face in our world today, that we can still find our shared humanity by watching some of the most incredible athletes at the height of their game. That we can find at least one thing that draws us together in a world that can feel so scattered and so divided. As we conclude our journey through the book of Romans today, we find Paul ending his letter just as it began. He's trying to find a way to bring the people together, to remind those that are seeking after Christ that rather than arguing over specific differences of belief, how might we find the common ground of our faith, namely that of Jesus Christ our Lord? For Paul, in light of all that God has done for us, how could we not welcome others into this widening circle of God with open hearts and open arms? Friends, will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, make us one as you are one, in the words of Jesus that he prayed. God, show us that we are on the same team, and show us how it is that we are to live together and move together, pressing on towards you in all that we do. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, friends, this week we do conclude our deep dive into the book of Romans, this dense and very important book in the canon of Scripture written by Paul. And while it's been quite a journey, we arrive at Paul's conclusion of the letter today. And again, it does feel sort of like the beginning of the letter. He ends where he started. And perhaps it should come as no surprise to us that by now that Paul wishes to end where he began, offering a word of peace and unity and hope for the church to unite for the sake of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ for the world. We remember that the entire theme of the book of Romans so far has been Paul's appeal to the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians in the city of Rome to find some common ground, to rally around something bigger than themselves, to find that Olympics moment where they can look past their differences and find their shared humanity and their shared identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's concluding theological appeal in Romans 15 continues that work and in no uncertain terms gives us Paul's clearest articulation to explain the what and the why of how we are to live as those pursuing Christ. Paul's call for the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in Rome is one of mutual submission. We heard that last week in Pastor Megan's sermon, but here we get the sort of so what moment. We're called to mutually submit to one another because of Christ's love for us. To use the words of 1 John, that letter later in Scripture, we love because Christ first loved us. Paul is encouraging the communities in Rome to see that salvation is by faith, and now this work of community building and hospitality and welcoming one another is also a work of faith. Trusting that God is the one doing the work. Because, friends, God has always been the one doing the work. Paul is asking for the churches to keep Christ as their primary common unifier rather than allowing other beliefs and other practices and other rituals to take precedence and driving further wedges between the two populations. Last week, Pastor Megan gave us really important language in this work, the work of main things and secondary things. When it comes to faith, the things that are being argued in the community of in Romans hold significant weight in their particular communities. Things like food laws, circumcision, and how we understand grace and our own theological history, these things are really important to the communities in which they exist. But what Paul is saying is that these things are important, but they're not the main thing. What Paul is saying here at the close of the letter is that it wasn't the food laws. It wasn't the sign of the circumcision. It wasn't this idea of anything that you did to earn salvation. That was God's work in your life. Salvation is and always has been an act of grace. It was grace when God first appeared to Abraham, as Paul outlined in Romans chapter 4. It was grace that allowed Jesus to live and die as he did for the sake of salvation for all. And it was grace that fell like tongues of fire at Pentecost for all people. For Paul, God's action towards us is the main thing. And when we elevate the secondary things in our life of faith, things like our own rites and rituals and responses to God's main thing, we can easily become distracted. We can easily make those things the main thing. Paul is asking us and asking those in Rome to remember how we got into this salvation mess in the first place, and that is God's doing. God offers God's self to us out of love. And it might be easy to read this appeal, this sort of call for unity throughout the book of Romans. It might be easier to read that as Paul's sort of southern nicety appeal of, can't we all just get along? But we know from some of Paul's other letters, and friends, we know from Paul's own words here in Romans, that Paul is not one for subtle niceties. Amen? Paul kind of calls it as he sees it. And this appeal that Paul makes is not one to make the churches smile and buy the world a Coke and just get along, right? It's not a fuzzy, warm feeling that Paul is going for. This is vital missional work for Paul. Paul knows how powerful the divisions of the church can be. He knows that these factions in the church, especially, friends, especially the early church, he knows how powerful those factions can be to divide one another. They have a potential to threaten not only the vitality of the individual churches, but also threatens the witness of the church as a whole. One commentator reflecting on this thought in Romans 15 sort of paraphrases Paul's words this way. They say, as long as we insist on reducing Christianity to slogans and isolated doctrines or rules, rather than seeing it primarily as a great story of what one God has done through one Lord for one world, unless we can start seeing it that way, the commentator says, we will never understand what Paul is about. We will never understand what Paul is about or be able to recapture the excitement and the many-sidedness of his writing here in Romans. Now, if we had to pick a verse, sort of a highlight verse to kind of culminate our thought here in Romans 15, it would be verses 8 and 9. Indeed, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 15 are sort of the culmination of Paul's entire theological treatise throughout the book of Romans, indeed. We saw this in chapter 4 with Abraham. Paul makes an appeal that God came to Abraham, and we saw it in chapters 9 and 10. With Paul, or 9, 10, and 11, excuse me, with Paul's tree metaphor and the beautiful and powerful image of being grafted into this tree of grace that God has planted. And the message is this. The message has been for Paul and is for Paul that God has one story. God has one story. God did not start with Abraham's people and then change his mind and pivot to the Gentiles. God's movement towards the Gentiles is not a double work or a redo of what God started with Israel, but rather it's a fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning. Paul is telling us here that Jesus fulfills Israel's destiny and fulfills the promises of the prophecies, and in doing that work, by doing that work, Jesus shows the whole world of the saving grace of God. Jesus didn't die only for the Jews, and Jesus didn't die only for the Gentiles. Paul, in this clearest articulation that he's had somewhat in the whole book, says that Jesus died for the salvation of the world, period, full stop. Paul, in just two verses, culminates the argument that he's been making through the whole book, and that is the work that God has done to and through Israel is work of salvation for the entire world. That's the word that Paul wants us to hear in chapter 15. It's not some afterthought or revised plan, sort of salvation 2.0. This was the plan from the beginning. And it's been there the whole time. Paul is just inviting us to look a little bit deeper into the words of Scripture. And beautifully and masterfully, Paul gives us that story over and over again. There's a section in your Bible, and I would go and encourage you to look at it in your Bible because it's laid out in most edited formats sort of as a 1-2-3 punch. It's really, really important what Paul is doing here. He's telling us that this story has been in front of our eyes the whole time. Paul quotes three scripture passages, one from Deuteronomy, one from Psalms, and one from Isaiah. And he does this with a clear purpose, to show that Jesus was not some detour from the work that God articulated through the Torah, and through the wisdom literature, and through the prophecy books of the Old Testament. This was the plan from the start. To quote Jesus, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus didn't come to abolish the previously articulated scriptures. He came to fulfill them. And Paul is asking us to see that. The Isaiah passage, the one about the root of Jesse's tree, is crucial to Paul's argument, as it so clearly articulates that the promises to Israel are the hope for the Gentiles. It's one in the same. that the promises to Israel are the hope for the Gentiles and the whole world. Lots of scholars believe that Paul had sort of had this Isaiah passage in his back pocket the whole time, and he'd been building the argument of the entire book of Romans sort of to just drop this card, drop this theological bomb on the communities there that he's writing to. It reveals that Jesus is the conduit through which God's promises to Israel become God's promises to the whole world. And here, after doubling down on the importance and the foundational truth of Jesus as that conduit, Paul abruptly stops his theological exposition. This is where he ends the story. This is where the theological work of Romans ends, right after this revelation and this sort of revealing God story throughout the Old Testament scriptures. After this, Paul moves to the closing arguments of his book, the closing greetings and the acknowledgement. And the section we read in chapter 16 today with some of the names is just the ending of that section in Romans 16. It's actually the ending of the entire book where he sort of culminates with that beautiful benediction. But go back and read chapter 16. It's going to be vitally important for you to do that. Read the verses of chapter 16 today at some point, if you would, because chapter 16 sort of sets the stage for some of the really important work that we're doing. On the one hand, it looks just like a list of names, but there's more to that's happening in this story. If you read any of Paul's letters, you know that often he begins with a greeting and he ends with an ending, and he often names particular people who have helped him on his journey or encouraged him in that work. The work here in Romans is no different except for one thing, and that is that the end of chapter 16 of Romans, in the 16 verses, or the several 17 verses there, has more names listed in this one book than all of the other names in all of Paul's writings combined. And most would argue, though, it's a strategic move, because if you're writing to bridge two communities, you might do well to name the leaders of both communities to bring them together. It's a really brilliant strategy from Paul, but there's also something more happening here. It's not just a list of names and people that Paul's trying to impress. It gives us a vision of how Paul does ministry and how the early church was born and how it operated in its time and place. The first 16 verses of chapter 16, in the first 16 verses of chapter 16 in Romans, there are at least 8 women named, most of them serving as leaders in the church, including those that hold the title of deacon and apostle. Paul seems to go out of his way to articulate his respect and his co-labor of the women and men who helped the early church to be born. Phoebe is named as a deacon. Junia is named as an apostle. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but I didn't think that women could serve as leaders in the early church. Somewhere, something is telling me that I've heard a scripture that says women can't serve in leadership in the church. Where have I heard that before? Well, friends, ironically, it is Paul's own words that are used against him there. Those who would cite scripture to say that women can't be in ministry cite verses from Paul in 1 Corinthians and other places to exclude women from full participation in ministry. And some denominations in our Christian tradition still do not allow women to be pastors. Yet we must remember, and I think it's vital importance, and we started here in Romans, and this is where we end, mirroring Paul. We must remember that Paul's words of all his letters are being written to a specific community at a specific time, dealing with specific circumstances. Just like how Paul's word in Romans about food laws and circumcision and trees being grafted in, that may not make sense elsewhere, but it is of the most vital importance to the communities in Rome. It is of the utmost importance. That is the work that is before him, and that is why Paul's words appear there. As we begin our work in Romans, we remember that reading an apostolic epistle, reading a letter from Paul, is like listening to one side of a specific phone call to a specific person. We only get most of the story. We don't always know what's going on the other side of the phone and why someone said something a certain way. And we must hold the tension of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians and places like Ephesians with the names of the specific places and people and relationships that Paul had here listed in Romans. Because it's hard to sort of explain away a specific name, right? It's hard to sort of take a particular sentence from a person giving a personal greeting and say, oh, that didn't make much sense, right? You can't contextualize a name, can you? Well, friends, throughout Christian history, unfortunately, people have tried and tried and tried to do that very thing. The words of Phoebe being a deacon in the church, she's been downgraded. Her title has been given just a helper, right? Even though it's very clear that Paul lists her first, and she's very clearly a person of means who supported Paul in his ministry both spiritually and financially. The most interesting and the largest grief in this section for me is regarding the name Junia. Junia is believed to be either the sister or the wife of Andronicus, the person listed there with him, and they're both listed as apostles, esteemed amongst the apostles. Most historical records of the church and most early translations of Scripture had the name as it appears in our Bibles today, Junia. And no commentary, no thought, no sort of asterisks on that for the first 1,000 years or so of Christian history. Even the KJV lists the name as Junia, but something particular happened in the 13th century. A very innocent but very significant S was added to the scripts, and the name became Junius. Now, perhaps you're thinking this was simply a clerical error. After all, it was written by hand, usually by candlelight. Somebody made a mistake, and it just got replicated. But it's significant for us to do some digging there, because the name Junius, the masculine version of the name, was not very common or didn't really exist at all in Rome at that time, where Junia was a very prominent, very popular name in the city. Maybe it was a clerical error. The S just got left off. Or maybe it was something deeper than that. See, there would have been implications for a church reading that letter 1,300 years later. For a church reading a letter that affirmed and celebrated women in leadership and ministry in the church, if the culture in the church at that time did not practice that. If women were not affirmed in ministry in a particular context, then the disorientation of Scripture naming and celebrating women in ministry would have been hard to explain. So a retranslation of Scripture and a belief that, now surely Paul could not have meant what he said, gets us to reinvent that Scripture. And it forces us to read and interpret that Scripture differently, and the church did that for hundreds of years. Friends, this has got to be a word to us about contextualization. Like with Junia, we can often read words of Scripture and assume that we knew what the author meant at that time. We can assign meaning, we can assign context, we can assign weight to words in Scripture that were never written for that time, that purpose, or that place. More than any one or two verses that Paul writes seeming to outline the role of women in the church, we have to pay attention here in Romans to the personal relationships that he had with women who were in ministry and leadership in the church. Those who helped him personally, and the love and the respect and the camaraderie with which he writes these words to these women. We cannot escape. We cannot rewrite. We cannot overlook the acknowledgement of women leading in the church that helped Paul do the work that God had for him. So often we adapt the words of Scripture to fit our own viewpoint, through our own bias, through our own lens, rather than allowing Scripture to shape the way we see the world. All of Scripture, if you had to ask me, all of Scripture is God giving us a new way to see. From Genesis to Revelation, a new world is possible. See, look, I am doing a new thing. God concludes God's story that way in Revelation 21. But all of Scripture is inviting us to a different way of seeing, a way that often looks different from the way that the world operates. Forgiveness of enemies is not how the world operates, friends, but it's how God asks us to live. How might we be challenged? How might we be open to the countercultural movement of the words of Scripture, even though they may not make sense for us in a particular time and place? We can easily miss the radically different way that God is calling us to live because we lack the imagination, or friends, quite honestly, because we lack the courage to see the world differently. This was happening in Rome when they made the secondary things the main thing. And friends, unfortunately, it can happen to us. We must pray for guidance and discernment from the Holy Spirit to allow us to do the work of seeing, of living in a new way. And in spite of all the contextualization that we may or may not put on Paul's words and how we want to read them, the words that Paul concludes this letter to are important for the church, and they are, friends, important to us. Paul's final words are to be on guard for divisions and false teachers that serve their own appetites and do not serve God. Paul was speaking words to a diverse and a growing movement, and Paul knew how vital it was for their witness and hearts to be one. Now, friends, church in our context looks different, feels different, acts different. than the church that first received this letter from Paul in Rome in the first century. But it's not that different. One commentator wrote that the words were written to a church, a vulnerable and a growing church, a church that had enormous potential, huge risks, and a community both lively and risky. That feels like it fits still today. That's a beautiful and articulate vision of the church. The church throughout time has struggled with unity, with infighting, with squabbles over doctrine that not only hurt our global and cosmic witness, but distract us from our primary goal. Our primary goal that's given to us by Jesus himself in the Great Commission, a goal that I love how the United Methodist Church has translated and used it as their mission statement, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Friends, I believe, I truly believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to transform us, and it has the power to transform the world. And I believe that the church, as a beautiful and as a broken vessel, is a beautiful way that God uses us to get that message spread far and wide. Sometimes, we just have to get out of our own way. While our community may not look too much like first century Rome, we would still do well to remember to keep the main thing the main thing. Namely, the love of God found most fully through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our world. I don't have to tell you. I don't have to show you, friends, that our world and, unfortunately, our church still has a desire for division. We still face the temptation to make the secondary things more important than they are. And still, the world longs for a story of hope. I believe the world longs for a story of love, a story of unity, a story of something bigger than ourselves. Church, our job is to come together through our differences, in our differences, throughout our disagreements, and in our distinct and diverse doctrines for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the transformation of the world. Paul knew the power of this unity. And he knew the power of Christ's love that will continue even in our disunity. I want to close with Paul's own words from way back in chapter 8. A beloved piece of scripture for me, a formational piece of scripture for me, and it's wonderful even taken out from its own context, but oh, how so much more vital. Oh, how much more important does this scripture feel to us today when we remember that these words were spoken to a church that were pulled in different directions, a church that was persecuted, a church that sought division rather than unity. These words remind us of the powerful love of God and the powerful role that the church can have to bear witness to that love. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardships or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, may this be our vision. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.